Did we enjoy Pentecost?
Shaking your head, yes. I did. I don't want it to be over. So let's relive Pentecost today for a little bit.
It was a very special day, wasn't it? I think how do you compare the holidays? They're uniquely different. They have their own meanings and celebrations, the way we do that. Very special day. Pentecost, I believe, is a day that symbolizes hope. It symbolizes joy and brotherly love. It pictures the anticipation of what we are going to be as the first fruits of Jesus Christ, first fruits of God. And I think, as far as I'm concerned, the day was filled with that. I heard a lot of comments. I heard Mr. Franks talk about that on the In Accord last week, about what a special day Pentecost was. It was very special for Nancy and I. We're able to spend part of the day, part of the Pentecost day, with all the members of our three congregations. After the services were over, we went to Raleigh and spent the night there so we could get up early and go to services in Raleigh and be with them in the morning service. And then it's only a two-hour drive over to Mocksville, where we have services for Greensboro and Hickory as well. So we got to see almost all of you that attended Pentecost services. We were able to be there and spend part of the day with you. So I hope that you all enjoyed that day as much as we did. And I hope that, having celebrated Pentecost, that it leaves you with a sense of spiritual rejuvenation, that it really lifts you up to celebrate God's holy days. But what do we do now? What do we do now? This is the first day of summer, so we have completed the spring holy days for 2014, and we are eagerly looking forward to the fall holy days. Announcements. We talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't often look at eager anticipation for, can't wait, the Day of Atonement's almost here. That usually doesn't happen, but certainly it has its special place as well. But we are very much looking forward to the fall holy days. But before we leave Pentecost this year, let's ask a question. What happened? In what days, in what ways has the celebration of Pentecost and also Passover, the days of unleavened bread, how has celebrating those days affected our lives? What's changed? What's different? What should have changed about our spiritual lives as a result of celebrating Pentecost? Well, in the sermon today, we're going to look back. We're going to go backwards a little bit. Look at some of the specific lessons that we should have learned, or changes that should be considered in our lives as a result of observing the spring holy days. Again, in particular, as a direct result of having just observed Pentecost. Now that we've done that, we've completed celebrating Pentecost, what is it that we actually do with what was covered, with what was talked about in the sermons and what we've learned? How do we apply the meaning of Pentecost into our lives? Are there specific things that we should do? Are there specific ways that we should act? How can we take what we've heard and turn that into action? And so that's our title today. We're going to ask or describe an action plan for making Pentecost count. You may remember that I used that analogy in the sermon I gave on Pentecost is not only counting Pentecost, but making Pentecost count. Let's review just for a little bit what was covered in that sermon on Pentecost, the eight steps to Pentecost. During that sermon, we saw that Pentecost is about conviction and commitment. Remember that? About obedience, about power, about the fruits of God's Spirit, the gifts of God's Spirit, unity, and eternity. A lot of things for us to consider. And, if you're like me, you hear the sermon, it's kind of, okay, that was a good sermon, or that wasn't a good sermon, and it's in one ear and out the other, and you move on, and you're hearing another sermon. But let's stop and consider what was taught, what was learned. These things are so important, and why we cover these topics very often. So let's begin to put these principles into action. Let's begin with remembering that one of the first steps, let's call it the first step, into really making Pentecost count is conviction and commitment. Conviction and commitment. Let's think about that. How am I going to demonstrate my conviction and my commitment to God and His way of life? So we may say, okay, I agree with that point. Yes, we should be convicted and have commitment. But how do I show that? How do I demonstrate it? What are some real action steps that I should take? Again, that's going to be the point of our sermon today. How can we take what we've heard about the importance and the significance of Pentecost, the steps to making Pentecost count, how can we transfer that into specific action? Well, for this first point, I have four suggestions to give to you. You can either use these, you can come up with your own. But to help you get started, let's consider these four ways to demonstrate your conviction and your commitment to God. The first one is something we've talked about before, and I'll bring up again, is, and this, again, we're talking about demonstrating our conviction and commitment. I have thought through some potential scenarios in my life. I've thought through some potential future scenarios in my life. Now, we don't exactly know what the future holds. We know prophecy. We know Bible prophecy and our understanding of Bible prophecy to a degree. So we know the basics of what's happening. We don't know the exact detail of what's going to happen. But we do know that there is a coming great tribulation. We do know there is prophesied persecution and deception. We've talked about that. So I think it's very important for us to project ourselves into the future, into possible future scenarios in regards to especially these three things. And imagine how we might react when certain situations will arise. For example, let's consider what our conviction and commitment would be in the face of seeing miraculous events take place. Whatever that event might be, and whoever it might be that performs what we'll call a miraculous event, what will we do? How will we react? In 2 Thessalonians 2, we have the prophecy about in the end times that deception will come. Verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So there will be a lawless one directed by Satan the devil. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, the coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan the devil with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So the wonders are there, but they are lying wonders. And, of course, it implies lying signs in power. Verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved. So you've heard us talk about how important it is to have a love of God's truth. This is why. For that reason, God will send them strong delusion and they will believe the lie, that all may be condemned who didn't believe the truth, but instead have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, you've heard that before. We've read this before. We've commented about it before. But what I'm asking now is, have you taken the time to think through some possible scenarios about what this might be like and then your reaction to it when it actually does happen? Do you just now assume, well, I don't really have to prepare because I'm pretty sure that I'll be spiritually strong enough to see this as what it is, and I just won't have any trouble with it. And then you just let it go. But Christ says, beware. Be careful. Beware of false prophets. And that's stated over and over again by Jesus Christ, to take heed, to beware. Let me give you just a couple references. Three. I'm not going to give you the time to turn to them, but in Matthew 24:11. It says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And in Luke 21:8, take heed that you will not be deceived. Many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. And 2 Peter 2:1 says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you,
who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. So there are these and there are other warnings of the deception that will come on God's people at the time of the end. Many will follow their destructive ways, it says, because the way of the truth of God will be blasphemed. So a very serious warning to us. And we cannot take that lightly. We have to take it very seriously, not just assume that we won't have any problem. And I believe we should expect to see these things before the return of Jesus Christ, miraculous events. And then when we do see them, we've got to make sure that we have done, not just react quickly, but we stop. We take the time to do an analysis of what we're seeing, how we're going to react to that, what's happened before we react to it, or more dangerously, before we overreact to what we see happening. In Colossians 2 and verse 6, here's what we have to do as we prepare for that, those miraculous events, for the deception to come. We have to be, as it says here, Colossians 2, 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So we have to know, don't you let someone come along and tell you something different. You know, as you have received him, you walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So again, I know we've talked about this before, but we have to put deep roots built up in him, established in our faith like we've been taught, and abounding in it with thanksgiving, thanking God for what we have been taught, what he's revealed to us. So very critical to know what you believe, and that you are convicted of what you believe, and that you are committed to what you believe, and no one can take it from you. Personally, a suggestion that I might give to you, when and if major issues do arise again, whether it be about policy, whether it be about doctrine. Mr. Franks has mentioned in the In Accord that this week the Doctrine Committee is meeting. Well, there are ideas and things that bring up that have to be brought before the Doctrinal Committee. Do we believe those men do know God's doctrine? And they're going to teach it, and they're going to uphold it. And can we, let me put it this way, can we trust them that they will uphold God's doctrine? Or they're going to allow a false doctrine to come in? Because we have to know. Well, again, we have to be rooted and grounded in the doctrine as we have been taught. So again, what I would suggest when a doctrinal question or some policy issue arises, that you have a plan to listen to the men in the ministry whom you have come to trust through their previous actions. By their fruits you shall know them, it says. What are they teaching? Where is the evidence of God's Holy Spirit in their lives? What is the consensus of opinion about what has happened, about this event that's happened? Then you're going to hear from the church. We'll have a reaction to that. What will the church say? Will you listen to that? The Bible advises us to seek a multitude of counselors, wise counselors, before making an important decision. You see, are we going to wait and see what that is? We're going to listen, we're going to get counsel, or do we just make an immediate overreaction? Again, we keep talking about these things, mentioning them over and over, but I'm asking you to take that to heart. And to commit that to memory so that when it does happen, when an event happens, unexpected, that you'll know what to do and that you'll be safe and that you won't overreact. A second way, we're still talking about demonstrating our conviction and our commitment to God. A second way I believe you can do that is through regular attendance and participation right here at Sabbath services and the holy days. I hope that we're reading thoroughly the articles on Life, Hope, and Truth. There are so many good ones. I want to quote from a Life, Hope, and Truth article written by Eric Jones. It was entitled, How to Keep the Sabbath as a Christian. And it states this, I'm going to quote, "We keep the Sabbath by attending Sabbath services. God did not just create the Sabbath so that his people can stay home and rest throughout the entire day. In order to bring his people together for fellowship and collective instruction and worship, God designed the seventh day as a day of convocation. In Leviticus 23, the Sabbath is referred to as one of God's holy convocations.
A convocation is a public meeting where God's people assemble together for the purpose of learning, worship, and fellowship. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus Christ assembled with others on the Sabbath. God's people are specifically warned to not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. And that's the end of the quote. So we take that to heart. When we're deeply convicted and when we're deeply committed to something, we don't neglect it because it's important to us. We're committed to it thoroughly, completely. And I believe that includes Sabbath attendance. We have heard and read, seen on some films, stories about some of our isolated brethren that live in deepest Africa. And they have church. There are a lot of people being called in Central Africa. If you read through Mr. Meeker's blogs and some of the other men, we've heard some stories about some who will walk for miles in very difficult conditions just to attend services, even knowing when they get there, the sermon they're going to hear is just a recorded message, a tape, a CD sermon. And yet we know that some in our country complain if they've got to drive in their air-conditioned cars for over an hour. Brother, we must be committed to Sabbath attendance because I believe one day in the future, attending Sabbath services like this might put our lives in jeopardy. It might not be safe to do this. If that were to be the case, would we be willing to come to Sabbath services, even if there was a possibility that when we got here, authorities may come in and arrest us? Would we still come? How much more should we appreciate today what we have to be here? We say that sometimes in our opening or closing prayer. We'll mention the peace and safety of being able to gather here, being able to attend with dozens of others of like-minded in a comfortable environment so close to home. I believe that it's not always going to be like this. So we've got to commit to Sabbath services and attendance as a major part of our lives, that we will not neglect this. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood when I say something like that. I know and I fully appreciate that there are some who cannot make it to services every week. I understand that, and I understand the reasons why. But God knows your heart. God knows, well, I just didn't feel like coming today. And there's a difference. I can't come today. You understand that difference. Number three, and again, we're still talking about demonstrating our conviction and commitment to God, is the time that we spend with God. We need to communicate with God through our prayer, through our Bible study, talking to God, letting Him talk to you. And as I have mentioned, there is so much study material that is available to us in addition to the Bible. Yes, we use the Bible as our primary study tool, but we have now hundreds of articles on our Life, Hope, and Truth website, the Cogwa members website, hundreds of sermons to listen to watch, video sermons from our various Cogwa churches and websites. So I believe we show our commitment to God by wanting, having a desire. I like to do that. I want to spend time there. I enjoy that. Reading these things, watching these things, learning as much as we can about God's plan and His way of life. So I'm asking, how do we demonstrate that? How do we incorporate that into our daily lives? I believe it's so much better to spend time with God. And this is, I'm speaking to myself, rather than spending so much time watching the news. The news is at our beck and call 24/7, but it's sometimes the same things over and over and over again. And it's not good news. It's depressing. And it can have an effect on us. And we want to get away from that. Yes, we understand. We'll watch it and see what's going on. We're watching world events and things. But how much better to spend our time with God in His Word? Another aspect of showing our conviction and commitment to God, it has to do with Pentecost as well. But I believe it's through our willingness and desire to go through a process, the process of baptism. Once you've been convicted of God's truth and you come to the point where, yes, I believe this. I'm being taught the truth here. Once you've been convicted of God's truth and you've made a personal commitment then to God, there is no other option than to be baptized once you're of sufficient age and maturity to make this life-changing decision. In Romans 8, we'll read a few verses here, so go ahead and turn to Romans 8. I want to start in verse 9. Now, let's understand the importance of God's Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." So we're no longer fleshly, fleshly minded. Yes, of course, we're flesh and blood human beings. You cut, you're going to bleed. Okay. But you are in the Spirit if God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone does not have this Spirit, it calls it here the Spirit of Christ, then he is not his. Now, that's a pretty straightforward statement. The only way you receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the only way you receive that, you don't just say, "Could I have the Spirit, please?" No, you have to go through the process of repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands. And that is the only way to life, as opposed to death. The only way to eternal life. Verse 10 says, "If Christ is in you through that Holy Spirit, then the body is dead because of sin." We've been through that, you know, the baptism process, left in the watery grave of baptism. "But the Spirit is life." We live in Christ Jesus. "Because of righteousness, we live a righteous life. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you." Again, that's the key to eternal life. And that's a pretty good reason to be baptized, wouldn't you think? We really do have to consider the alternative here. You know, remember God says, "I set before you life and death. Choose life." Now, perhaps some don't follow through with the commitment of baptism because they may be thinking, "Well, I'm just not ready to put down the self. I'm just not ready to yield to God, to submit to God in humble obedience. I just don't feel like I can do that just yet." And what I would ask is, why not? Why would you not want to surrender to God and receive the gift of God's Spirit and the guarantee of eternal life? Conviction, commitment, and demonstrating that. The next step into making Pentecost count, we talked about, was obedience. How will I then demonstrate that obedience to God? Again, I have a few suggestions to consider. I believe a person demonstrates his obedience to God through never even considering compromise with God's law. It doesn't even come to mind. I want us to give a look at an example of someone who did it the wrong way. Normally we'll look at examples of this is how we should do. Let's look at how we should not do. I chose the example of King Solomon, recorded for us in 1 Kings 11. So if you want to be turning to 1 Kings 11... we are making a conviction and a commitment to be obedient to God. And I will demonstrate that obedience by what I do, by actions, by specific actions. You might put King Solomon into an analogy with us, having availability to God's truth. But as we can see here, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Kings 11, Solomon had his attention turned other places. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, and other places. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "Don't do that. Don't intermarry with them. And don't let them marry you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." This was going to happen. This was a guarantee. This will happen if you do that. But no, Solomon clung to these in love. Was it love? Or could we put another word there? 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. You'd have thought Solomon was wise enough to know, "Oh, I can handle that. I'm the king. I'm the son of David. I've got God's promises. I've got God's blessings. God's with me. I'm strong enough. I can handle these women. No, he couldn't. They turned his heart away just as God said they would. And for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem. What an abomination that must have been to God. And he built a high place for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. You know who the god Molech was, right? What he required? The statue with his arms out like that, and they put the children, you know, and they burned them alive. Tossed him in the fire to Molech. Solomon built that. He wrote the Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. You'd have thought once would have been enough. Has he appeared to any of us? No. He should have known better. And he'd even commanded him concerning this thing. He told him, don't go after the other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord God had commanded him. He was not convicted. He was not committed to it. And therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, and because you have not kept my covenants and my statutes, you were not obedient to me, Solomon, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and I will give it to your servant. I will tear away the kingdom from you. Can you imagine that being said to us because of our disobedience to God, the turning from God to idolatry? I will tear the kingdom away from you. So you might use the analogy that Solomon was raised in the church. He spent much of his adult life as a quote unquote church member doing the right thing. But after a while, he decided he could compromise. After all, he was so important. And he gave in to the desires to go after the temporary pleasures of the world around him. And so you see what happens when we decide for ourselves, well, I don't need to obey God all the time. I can compromise now and then. I can do what seems right to me. So just like Solomon, we've been offered God's greatest blessings. Would we turn our back on that for selfish pleasures, for temporary pleasures of this world, temporary satisfaction? We have to remember that everything that this life has to offer, everything that this life has to offer, this world has to offer, it's a facade. It's a mirage. It's not reality. We need to go back once in a while, as I suggested recently that we do, that we go back into Deuteronomy 28. And we review again the listing of curses for disobedience, but also focusing on the blessings for obedience, choosing to obey God. It does say in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just like he swore to you, if you'll keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. That's talking about obedience. It says, God will establish you as a holy people unto himself if you'll just obey me. Wouldn't that be a pretty good place to be? I believe we can make Pentecost count through upholding the highest godly standards of righteousness in our lives, rejecting the ways of this world. We're going to be faced with decisions. When you're faced with decisions, you're going to have to decide, well, what way am I going to go? This way or that way? Like you, a fork in the road. Which way am I going to go? Are you going to move toward an area of certain righteousness in your conduct? I know this is pleasing to God. I will do this. This is the way of holiness and righteousness. Or are you going to move in a compromising way more towards an area of certain sin? When you're not sure, which way are you going to lean toward? I'm recommending today that as we have commitment and conviction of God's way of life and obeying Him, that we always choose to get as close to the light of God as we possibly can. Our objective is to come out of darkness, not to be drawn back towards it. Another scripture that we've read so many times, but I'm going to mention it again in the context here, is in 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15, we're told not to love the world. Don't love the things in the world. We so tend to do that because we're in the world. We live here. We see it. We experience it. And it can be appealing to us. And we have an adversary that makes it even more appealing to us. But it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, everything that's in the world, and it mentions these categories, the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of God, it's not of the Father, but it is of the world, it is of the God of this world. And then it goes on to tell us, this world's going to die. And all that's in it, all that lust and passion, it will die also. But he who does the will of God will live forever. That's where we want to be. We're clearly commanded to not love the world. And it goes on to warn us here that if we decide that, well, we are going to love the world anyway, maybe just a little bit. I can get by with just a little bit. Let's just see how close I can get to the world, the ways of this present evil world. Just how close can I get to that line without really going over it? Maybe I'm straddling that line. I've still got one foot in righteousness, remember? Lusting after, wishing, oh, I wish I could do the things of this world. I wish I could act like the people in this world. I wish I could be more like my friends. We read that here that if we do that, if we try to get it close to this world, it says the love of the Father is not in us. That's frightening. That should send chills up and down our spine. How could we ever think about ever getting even the remotest, least little bit close to Satan's world? How could we do that? How could we get anywhere close to that evil? This world is so filled with corruption, with violence and greed. And we've got to see the world for what it is. And God says, you run away from that. You run to me. Run to holiness and righteousness. It takes character to do that. It takes obedience to God and conviction and commitment. Well, we're still dealing with the topic of obedience, but let's be specific today. Obedience to what? Okay, obedience to God's law. Obedience to the Bible. Yes, okay. Let's be more specific. Have I really committed, and am I convicted, of knowing and understanding the doctrines and the judgments as proclaimed by the Presbyterian Church? No, that's not where we are today. As proclaimed by the Church of God, a worldwide association. That's where we are. Now, that might be an interesting question for some. Why would he say that? Why would you ask if we're committed to the doctrine and judgments and teachings of CAGWA, we call it? Funny name. Well, am I saying that you can only please God by being obedient to what CAGWA teaches? Am I saying that? Nope. But do you think that we teach disobedience to God's law here? I hope not. I hope you've taken the time to prove what we do teach, that you are willing to become subject to it in humble obedience. There's a sign on the front of the lectern here. I'm not sure you can see it on the webcast. But it says, Church of God, a worldwide association. That's who we are. That's what we represent. And we're told to be of the same body, or same mind, one body, same judgment, undivided. And I hope that we've demonstrated and proven that, yes, I do believe Church of God, a worldwide association does represent the true teachings of Jesus Christ. I didn't say only one. I said we do. And we've proven and demonstrated that the leadership of Church of God Worldwide Association is led by the Holy Spirit of God. I think we need to know that. That's why we're here. And we're not someplace else. You can't be in two places at the same time. Some try, but here we are. I want to quote again from Life, Hope, and Truth. This is an article written by one of our pastors, Harold Rhodes, in the Pensacola area. And he wrote an article entitled, "What is Doctrine?" And he says the following, quote, "We must pay close attention to doctrine. This is not an area we can afford to allow the world around us to define, nor can doctrinal accuracy be judged by our feelings." Jesus inspired John to write in 2 John 1 and verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Jesus Christ is in you must not be just meaningless words that people mouth. Jesus Christ's words, his doctrine, must be in you for Jesus Christ to be in you. End of the quote. So I'm asking, have you proven that Church of God, Worldwide Association, the church, here we are, we're attending it today, that you have fellowship with, is teaching and living by God's true doctrine, and because of that, you are also committed to it. You're committed to teaching and living by that doctrine that is taught because here you are. Moving on to the next area of putting the steps of Pentecost into specific action. The next area was power. Well, how am I going to demonstrate the power of God's Holy Spirit in my life? We've talked about how it is a spirit of power. But today we're moving beyond that, just knowing, okay, God's Holy Spirit is a spirit of power, sound mind. Okay, how will I demonstrate that power in my life? Are you aware of this power? Have you, and can you document, have you successfully used the power of God's Holy Spirit in your life in the past? Can you cite an example? Do you know that you can count on that power in the future? How do you know that? I think too often we tend to trust in our own abilities to do something difficult rather than allowing God to work through us. I should repeat that. I think too often we tend to trust in our own abilities to do something that's difficult rather than allowing God to work through us. The example given to us is the example of Jesus Christ in John 5 and verse 19. You'd have thought, well, Christ, Jesus, he's so powerful. I mean, he had so much ability, so much natural ability, quite a leader. But John 5, 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Jesus Christ said, "I can do nothing of myself." But he does what he sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, that's what the Son does in like manner. Verse 30, "I can do nothing of myself." It's repeated. "As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteousness because I don't seek my own will, but I seek the will of the Father who sent me." There's our example. If Christ could do nothing without the power and the involvement of the Father, you know, how much less could we? We have to learn that lesson. I had to learn the lesson, and I did. I'll give you the example again. How I had to come to really believe in just how true that is, that we can do nothing of ourselves, that we have to look to the Father. I was asked to interview for a possible job as a church pastor, and I've told you this story before. Some maybe listening haven't heard it. And I almost said right off when Mr. Pinelli called me, I almost said, "Are you crazy?" No! Because I felt there was absolutely no way I could do this job. But you see, I came to find out that was the point. There is no way that I can do this job. It had to be through the power of God's Holy Spirit in me that allows me to do the job. That's the only way. I said, but that's true for any of our pastors. And when I finally realized that, it took all the pressure off. No anxiety, no worry, no concern. I'm going to be sent to North Carolina and be your pastor the first time. I'm a hospital guy. How can he do the job? How can I do the job? And that's what I learned that. I can't. I had to let go and let God, as the saying goes. And it's the same thing with all of us. We demonstrate that we understand the power of God in us by saying something as this, that I will be courageous. I will put my trust in God and I will count on Him. I trust Him. I believe Him. And then we actually do that. We don't just talk it. We do it. And sometimes we're asked to do things that we think are just too hard. I tried to think of a couple of examples of what is it we might be asked to do that's too hard. Well, I'm thinking of the church congregation, the church audience. So I thought, well, for the men, it might be doing opening and closing prayers. Oh, are you kidding? I could not. I would not do that because I was too afraid that I couldn't do it. See where the emphasis was? Song leading. Giving a sermonette. I can never do that. I don't have the ability. Why? I'd just be too nervous to do something like that. Exactly. That's what I thought. I couldn't do it. But you see, it's by God's power, His ability, that accomplishes that. It's not us. It's not about us. That was a hard lesson to learn. It took me years. Finally got through. Some other examples might be wanting to work to heal a broken relationship with a friend. Having people over to your home because, I got to provide a meal for them. I've got to entertain them. I couldn't do that. What about solving problems in the family? You know, I know that some are having problems in their marriage. I know that. And you may know that I know that. And sometimes you think, I can't do anything about it because ... fill in the blank. I can't do anything about the problems I have because... You see, sometimes we don't solve our problems because we try to solve our problems. Instead of asking God, trusting God, you solve it. And then you trust Him that He will. Not my will, but yours be done. And that brings us to the next aspect of this. And that is that once we turn a problem over to God, once we ask for His help, then we have to say, I will yield to that. I will submit to God's will in my life. When I see changes that need to be made, I will ask God to give me the strength and the ability to actually make the change in my life, and then with His help, I will succeed. It's not me doing it. You see, most of the time when things need to improve in our lives, especially in regard to our relationships with others, where does that change need to begin? Mrs. Smith will know the song, Let Peace Begin With Me. Changes need to begin within ourselves. Too often we want to have the other person change to comply with our needs, our desires. And it doesn't work that way. We change. Each of us must conform to God's standards, not our standards. If we're all conforming to God's will, to God's way, to His standard, then it has to work. Conforming to God's standards, to His will, through the Holy Spirit, working mightily in us, as we read on Pentecost in Colossians 1:19. God's Spirit works mightily in us, if we allow it. Let's look at Colossians. Colossians 3. This must define exactly what our personal lives need to look like. You talk about an action plan. Right here it is. In Colossians 3, we'll start in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, you know, this is going to be like a post-Pentecost sermon right here, because it's speaking to the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's people filled with God's Holy Spirit. Here's what we do. We put on, every day we do this, we put on tender mercy. Tender mercy. Not just mercy. A tenderness about us, a gentleness, humility, meekness, long suffering. It's patience. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. And then it gives us, you know, if anyone has some complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, you do also. That's our standard. Right? How did Christ forgive us? But above all these things, put on love. That is the bond of perfection. And then we should know what that is. We go to 1 Corinthians 13, reading about what love is, and practice that. And as this is happening, verse 15 begins to take place. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. You were called to that, to be one body, and we certainly should be thankful for that. Let the word of Jesus Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another. This is having uplifting conversations with one another, singing hymns together, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then it gives us now very specific in our family relationships. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. But husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for that's pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We're still talking about conviction and commitment and obedience, because we're standing on those steps already as we're going towards the fulfillment of Pentecost. If you're convicted and committed to obeying God through the power of His Holy Spirit, these verses must describe you and your home. There is no other option. And that takes living faith in the power of God to bring this about, not yours. Sometimes we need to be reminded of some examples of total trust and faith in the power of God. So I thought, well, what example can I give to you that shows tremendous faith in God and trust in the servant of God? Okay, 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. This is one of the stories of Elijah. There are many. Verse 8, 1 Kings 17, 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Stay there, live there. Because, see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. We don't know how that was done, in what way this widow knew that, well, but she was told to do that. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, yes, indeed, there was a widow. She was out there gathering sticks. I don't know how he knew this was the one. Some of the details of the story are left out. But he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I might drink. And that makes sense. Well, OK, I can go get you a drink of water. So she was going to get it. End of the story, right? No, he calls to her. Elijah says, by the way, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. I'm hungry too. I don't want just some water. I need some bread. And she says, as the Lord, your God lives, I don't have any bread. I just got a handful of flour in the bin, a little bit of oil in a jar. And you see, this is what I'm out here doing. This is why I'm gathering the sticks. I'm going to make a little fire and go prepare that flour and water for myself and my son. And we're going to die. We're going to eat it and then we're going to die because this is all we have. We're about to starve to death. This is all we've got left. And Elijah says to her, don't be afraid. You go and you do as I have said. Go get the water. Go get me the flour and the bread. And you make me a small cake from it first and you bring it to me. Then, after that, then you go and make some for yourself and for your son. What would you have done right then? I believe if I was a widow lady, I think I would have run away. Get out of here. Who are you? But then he goes on to say, Elijah,
goes on to say, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the Lord sends rain on the earth." What Kool-Aid are you drinking, Elijah? I mean, put yourself in this lady's place. She doesn't know. I'm going to get this much flour. It'll never be used up until we get rain again. How long had it been since it had rained? She didn't do that. Verse 15. So she went away and she did according to the word of Elijah. And the result? Her household ate for many days. The bin of flour wasn't used up. The jar of oil didn't run dry. Just like the word of the Lord said when he spoke to Elijah. Now, how many of us would have done what this widow lady did? It's like you're starving to death. You've got nothing in the house, maybe just a couple pieces of bread. The minister comes along and says, "I want that. Give me your last food. Now, I'm waiting." Now, not many of us would do that. We might seriously question the motives of the minister. "I thought you were a man of God. You're stealing from me." But that widow lady had some faith in action. And that's what God is asking of us. We've got to have the attitude of yielding and submitting to God's will as we ask Him to guide us in His will every day. We don't fight against Him. He may ask us something that doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand that. But we know this is coming from God. So we are to submit to Him and to trust Him. We use the power of God's Holy Spirit to stop trying to do things on our own, but rather allow God to do His work in you and through you. Living faith in obedience and conviction and commitment to God. And that brings us to our next point. How am I going to demonstrate the fruit of God's Spirit in my life? Again, I've got some suggestions for you on how to determine that. We know the fruits of God's Spirit. I'm not going to quote them again for you. Galatians 5, of course. But you've got to look for those fruits in your life. And not only look for them, but you have to know that you have actually found them. Again, can you document that? Can you think of examples? The problem is that most of us would think that we do have them, but we can so easily deceive ourselves. So a suggestion I would have on that, an action step on looking for the fruit of God's Spirit in your life, is ask somebody. Seek counsel from your close friends, from your family. Do you see the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in my life? Can you give me an example? Perhaps even talking with an elder or your pastor. Now, that might be an interesting discussion to have. But to have that, it takes honest, open, humble, teachable attitude to have that as any meaningful conversation with myself or with someone else. I think another important aspect of demonstrating the fruit of God's Spirit in your life is by making this commitment. We kind of referred to this already, but if you will state, "I will fill my life with godly things and I will avoid worldly things as much as possible." Because we're looking for fruit of God's Holy Spirit. "I'll fill my life with godly things." Again, I've written in my weekly blog about how important it is for us to get our minds off of the things of the world as much as possible. This world is so corrupt, so evil. Focusing instead on the things of God. I'm going to quote from Life, Hope, and Truth again here. This is an article written by Mike Bennett. And the article was called "Change Your Life This Year." And in his article, he gave us a biblical bucket list. Hopefully some of you remember this. Here's what it said. He said, what would a biblical bucket list look like? Number one. Well, we heard this already today. We hear it many times. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's our number one biblical bucket list. So examine how you're doing that. Have you inquired among your brethren to see what their interests are so that you will know how to look out after them? Things that you could help with. You've got to be having some conversations. A second thing on the biblical bucket list, do God's will, support His work. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Do you know what's going on in the work of the church today? Mr. Meeker just started another travel blog. He's going to be gone for 6 weeks in Africa, in Europe. Follow his travel blog. Get to know some of our brethren in Africa as we do that. They share pictures and stories of people. What about knowing what's going on with Foundation Outreach International? Have you been to the webpage lately? Do you know what the projects are? Do you know what new projects are? I will tell you, there are some exciting new projects coming. And they are not just in other nations. They're right here that we'll have an opportunity to participate in. What about volunteering to help at a youth camp? Oh, I know not all of you can do that. But what if you can? What about sending a card of support to some sick members? We get the prayer requests all the time. Some isolated members who are lonely. You can do that. You can send a card to someone. You may not know their address somewhere in the Philippines or Australia or Africa or Europe or whatever, or on some remote island. The regional pastors know, and you can get that through them. You can send it through them. Keep up with what's going on in God's church. What is the church involved in? Who is involved? Where are they involved? See, the church is your life. This is what's important to us. A third area on our biblical bucket list of demonstrating the fruit of God's Spirit: give blessings to others. This is where we turn our thoughts from our own problems to others, to caring for others, to comforting others, giving encouragement to others, practical help to other members. Yes, we have problems, but a way to help solve our problems is to help others with theirs. What can I do to help someone else? Conversations. And then we do it. We do it. Finally, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This involves learning more about God's kingdom, our role in it. How are we preparing for rulership under Jesus Christ? Are we? Do we see ourselves in that role? I spoke about that not long ago because I thought some people may think, I don't want to do that. It scares me to think about rulership in the kingdom of God. Do we see ourselves in that role, fulfilling that? Are we using the power of God's Holy Spirit to really become the definition of righteousness, holiness? What defines me as a person? Let me use that thought to move into the next practical application of Pentecost. We're almost done. How will I demonstrate my spiritual gifts? How will I demonstrate my spiritual gifts? Well, I'll ask God to allow me to serve others through the use of those spiritual gifts. For your reference, Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Again, we've got to remember, it's not you that's doing the work of serving others. It's not you. We're talking about allowing God to work through you for the good of others. So, again, some thoughts. We're kind of repeating some of these things, but they go together. Some thoughts we should consider as we look at the practical application of this might be, I look for ways to serve in the congregation, and I will find them as I fellowship with and love the members of the congregation. I will be attentive to the needs of others. I will work to fulfill those needs. We're talking about the gifts of God's Holy Spirit. I will seek to use the gifts God has provided to me in service to the congregation. I will not be fearful. I will not be reluctant to serve. The church, the people of God, have become my life. And as I think about seeing the gifts of God's Spirit in my life, I will also ask, in what ways will I take responsibility for God's calling? I will appreciate the calling of God for what it is. I will focus on the future and not on the past. I will let go of past hurts and offenses, and I will not even consider them or bring them up again. I will ask God to mold me into what His purpose is for me. I will completely yield myself as He does that. I will continually be aware of how I can best prepare to serve God in His kingdom. How can I use my gifts now to prepare myself for what God is going to do with me in His kingdom in the future? And those are some ways of putting the gifts of God into practical application. So finally, let's consider the last aspect of making Pentecost count in your life. In what ways, or how am I going to personally prepare for unity and eternity in the kingdom of God? The last thing we talked about was unity and eternity. We talked about that in the sermon. God's Holy Spirit is not a spirit of division or separation. It is a spirit of oneness. It is through the use of the yielding to God's Holy Spirit that we must all be of the same mind, on the same page, spiritually speaking. We've got to review and remember scriptures like 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Again, you know it. 1 Corinthians 1:10, where it says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we speak the same thing." That's only possible if we're using the same Spirit. It says that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So the Scripture is pretty clear that we should have nothing to do with division, contention, or strife of any kind, especially in regards to matters of the church. Again, if we're using the same Holy Spirit of God, God's Spirit is not a spirit of division, it's a spirit of unity. If it's the same Spirit, then we are one, joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. If ever you find yourself on the outside looking in, that you're different from the majority of those you fellowship with, then that would certainly give you some reason to consider, am I in the right spot? You should not be content with being different from everyone else. We read that on Pentecost. We'll read it again, John 17, verse 20. And we read this at Passover. Passover certainly is a time of oneness. Those last words recorded for us by Jesus in the book of John, John 17, 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they might be one. I'm praying that your people who will believe on me down through the ages, that they will be one, just like you, Father, and I are one, that they may be one in us and the world may believe that you sent me." And that is God's will. And we should know beyond any doubt that we are truly at one with God and that we are at one with the congregation with whom we fellowship. That spirit of unity is going to go on with us into the kingdom of God. We will become one in the family of God for all eternity. And that's where we left it on Pentecost, looking at eternity, taking the time to think about what being in the kingdom of God is really going to be like. If you haven't thought about that, meditate about that, think about that. But as you think about the wonders of eternal life, being able to travel the universe at the speed of thought, as you think about things like that, remember, eternal life and that power and the glory and the majesty, that's not the ultimate goal. It's about serving and teaching others how to follow that same path. The path to joy, happiness, and eternal life for themselves. You'll show them the way that's been shown to you. God is reproducing Himself in me. I am becoming God and everything that defines that. Perhaps someday in eternity, perhaps someday I too will have a job as Creator of something. What will God have us do? He is transforming us into God beings. What wonders does God have prepared for us throughout eternity? That's where your mind needs to go when you find yourself overwhelmed by the daily problems of this life. Take yourself into eternity.
When you find yourself discouraged, lonely, helpless, or afraid, then you change that. Because God has called you to be in training, to be God in all power and all glory and all majesty forever. Brethren, do not limit the power of God in your life. He will change your life if we yield to Him. And so Pentecost is over for this year. I extended it for an extra couple of weeks. We cannot allow Pentecost to just pass by with no real impact, no real effect on our Christian lives. It has to have changed us. Having God's Holy Spirit brings with it a tremendous responsibility to change our lives, to become like God, like our Father. Pentecost, being a first fruit, demands action on your part. You cannot just let it happen. It demands action. So we've counted the steps now. Now we've got to climb them and reach the top.